As we remain standing, let us pray. Lord God, ruler of the universe and ruler of our hearts, let your word spoken here transform our lives. Let the power of your word spoken here open the eyes of our hearts, and let your word heard here bring shalom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Gardening. Yeah, right. Who likes to garden? Okay, who's really good at gardening? Oh, we got one, two, Margaret, Elaine. Okay, it's big business, gardening, in Canada and the U.S. According to statistics, sales for fruit and vegetable horticultural products have been growing steadily, reaching $1.4 billion in 2017. In that same year, sales from big box stores like Home Depot and Canadian Tire and Walmart account for most sales, not interesting, with local operations coming in second. Who knew? Gardening can teach you a lot. Joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, patience, a connection with nature, and ultimately self-control. And I know about self-control because when I moved into my little cottage, the tenants had planted 3 fir trees in a big pine box, and they said they're ornamental and they won't grow large. They grew large. So I had somebody, my next door neighbor, he came and took them out, and we planted them over there. Well, not over there, but in my backyard, and they died. So I know, really. They weren't the only things that died, but those were the 3 I remember. And patience for me is the most important, and lack of it has resulted in the death of many plants. Jesus, you know, often use living things from the natural world to teach. Look at that sower over there, you know, doing the seeds. Mustard seeds, large bushes, lilies, birds planting wheat, baking bread, rain, wind, and today from the gospel, the image of a fig tree. Now, the context is he had just come from a heated conversation with a crowd of people who were all nurturing all kinds of misinformed aspirations about Jesus and his ministry. Now, we're in chapter 13, but the end of chapter 12, he finds it unforgivable that they understand that an eastern wind coming off the Mediterranean carries wind, while a southern wind from the desert brings heat. So, he says, you've become very good at forecasting the weather, but are oblivious to the wind that is howling around them. And his voice rising, I can just hear it too, you can hear his voice rising. He says, you fools! I'm not saying you guys are fools. You fools, you know how to interpret the earth and the sky, but do you not know how to interpret the present times? He then launches into a story about settling their differences with their adversaries, and that's the part where he says, you know, don't, you know, settle your problems with your adversary. Don't go in front of an earthly judge. Remember that bit? This, like so many of the examples Jesus offers, is not some practical advice about avoiding lawsuits. It's not about that. He is telling us to come clean, to take a long, hard look at our own failings and get our own inner house in order. As Paul say, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And just when you think they're getting some from the crowd comes to him and says, yeah, well, what about that time that Pilate murdered all those Galileans and mixed their blood with sacrifices? What about that? Now, no one is quite sure what event they're talking about, since Pilate was guilty of a lot of bloodletting. The implication from the crowd is that the Galileans deserved it. They suffered what their sins deserved. So he asked them, You think that because the Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? This is like implying that the recent murder of 49 Muslim worshipers is justified because three of them did something wrong. Jesus is having none of it. He brings the focus away from some benign theological discussion and brings it back to personal responsibility for one's behavior. He then brings up another indeterminate incident, we don't know that, involving the collapse of a temple that killed 18 people. And he says, whose fault was that? Were they worse sinners than all the others living in Jerusalem? Part of what's going on here is something called the Job equation. Okay, and this is the formula. It says that if you are bad, you will suffer. Well, if you are good, you will prosper. Right? Remember Job? He'd done nothing wrong, and he still suffered. On one hand, it represents the fundamental tenet of the law. If you are obedient, God blesses you. And if you're disobedient, God will discipline you. It's not always that simple. Job discovered that even though he was innocent, great suffering came into his life. And we often see that those who live a disobedient life are healthy, come on, and prospering, while others who live upright and honest suffer. Here's the story. I was in my infancy in seminary, and I was doing a hospital chaplaincy, and we had to go out on the floor, and my very first person I met was a woman. She happened to be Roman Catholic, and she had brain cancer. So she said to me, I don't understand it. I have been good, are you ready for this one? All my life, I went to Mass like the priest told me. I prayed my rosary. I gave my money to the church. Why do I have brain cancer? I don't know. But I hadn't even done any theological education. Honestly, I didn't know what to say to her. I'm not too sure what I would say now. Another story. The other day, I was talking to somebody, and they said, I've been good all my life. Why do I have this disease? I have friends who are horrible, and they seem to be okay. Has anybody ever had that thought? See, this is interesting theology. It's misplaced. So what about my spouse or my child is really, really sick, and they don't get better and die, and yet somebody else gets the same thing and they get healed? Why is that? And these are questions we have all asked. And as far as I understand it, God uses suffering to save the world. And the connection between suffering and sin is never as simple as we would like it to be. This conflict gives rise to a story involving a worker in a vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, and a fruitless fig tree. And for 3 years, roughly the same period of time as Jesus' ministry, don't ever be surprised when you see this in Scripture, the owner had been looking for fruit from the tree but found none. And so he's impatient, and he tells the worker to get rid of that tree. Cut it down, he says. See here, for 3 years, I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should I be wasting the soil? The worker becomes an advocate for the fruitless tree. He asks if he can cultivate it for one more year as best he can. And if the tree still doesn't produce fruit, then it can be cut down. It's an open-ended story. There's no closure. We don't know what happened to the fig tree. We are left wondering about the fate of the tree, but that is where the parable lies. And the crowd is left in silence to determine if their fruitlessness might have something to do with the fig tree. Can't you just see it? His voice rising, this big persona, and he does this thing, and he said, and there's dead silence. People begin to think. If the advocate who saves the tree from destruction until it might bear fruit could possibly be Jesus himself. As readers of Luke's gospel, we too are left in the same silent place to determine if we also might be like some of the fruitless trees and if Jesus just might become our advocate. And the parable reveals there's so much more going on than the simple Job formula. Good equals reward, bad equals punishment. Fruitlessness is not always the fault of the tree. Nor is its fruitless the achievement of the tree. The rain falls what? On the righteous and the unrighteous. Like the hemorrhaging woman, the woman caught in adultery, Jesus simply sees us and calls out that we are free. Growing fruit in our walk as Christians is knowing that we know that our chains have fallen off, that we are redeemed and set free. It was never about, I better not screw up again. It was never about that. A wonderful Catholic priest theologian, Ronheiser, wrote, "The gospel is not as much about worthiness as it is about surrender. What God wants from us is not a million acts of virtue, but a million acts of surrender, culminating in one massive surrender of soul, mind, and body. And when we have given up everything and are completely helpless to give ourselves anything, as we all will eventually will be when we face death, can we be given and receive salvation?" I think our Lenten study, we can be stunned by the simplicity of the parables. In our culture, whether or not we are gardeners or bakers, our imagination may not be able to grasp such simplicity. But you know, once you planted a tiny seed and over time witnessed the enormous plant that grows from it, once you have placed a small pinch of yeast in a large lump of dough and seen it grow and expand over the sides of the bowl, will you begin to understand how a series of small encounters between religious leaders and crowds and an obscure itinerant rabbi has resulted in a kingdom whose reign extends through the universe? Let us pray. Lord, without you, we're not able to please you. Mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts, for you never fail to help and govern those whom you have set upon the sure foundation of your loving kindness. And we pray this always, always, in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.